come on. Thank you, Jim and Betsy and Christy. Well, I gotta get bigger glasses. Welcome. We're in Jeremiah chapter 8. Two quick things before we get started. I can't remember what the first one is, so, oh, I do actually. I will have more information for you guys on growth groups Sunday. It's an ever-evolving scenario. I think there's going to be a group in Bangor. I think there's going to be a group in Herman. I think now there might be a group in Milford. And are you guys in a growth group? Oh, okay. The Millers have room in theirs if you're a cool kid. I would go to their group. No, I was thinking, there's a great fit. So I would definitely go to that group if I had the ability to. So anyways, I encourage you to do that. If you're not in a growth group and you're here tonight, then you lucked out. Talk to Ron and Lori. I'm going to pick up our study where we left off. Reminder that next Wednesday night, we're not having a midweek service because we're back in our growth group sessions. And remind you that this section began with the Lord instructing Jeremiah to go to the temple and to prophesy to the people. And we just kind of picture for a moment what that would have been like. You know, it wasn't like a missionary going to a foreign land. It was going to the temple of God. So let's pray and see what the Lord has for us in this. Father, we do thank you for our time to gather this evening. Thank you for our time of worship, Lord, and pray that you received that, and that was a sweet-smelling incense to you, as this is, Lord, as we gather and we study and we desire to know more about you, Lord. We ask that you would, as you always are, be faithful and open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you want to say, Lord, not just to these people thousands of years ago, but how does this apply to us today and our lives tomorrow, as we engage with this world around us. So, Father, we pray that you would speak through your word, that it would accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. So, historically, if you remember, if you were with us last week, I said that even though the nation was in rebellion, even though the nation was adulterous and worshiping foreign gods, worship became popular again during the prophecy, during the time of the ministry of Jeremiah, but that's not necessarily an indication of the heart of the people or their relationship with the Lord, or even to imply that they had a real relationship with the Lord or a personal relationship with the Lord. It was more about religion. It was more about practice. I don't remember how deeply I got into it last week, but before Josiah, I think I said that Josiah was kind of the one glimmer of hope during that ministry where it looked like maybe there was going to be some repentance, but it seemed like it, in the long run, was only in the heart of Josiah and didn't spread among the people. And part of the reason for that is before Josiah reigned as king, his grandfather Manasseh reigned as king, and it was during Manasseh's reign that the temple and the temple worship basically fell into a state of disrepair. The practice of going to worship and the practice of going to sacrifice ended. And the physical structure of the temple itself became a place of rubble, and basically trash had collected. And it became a desolate place. As time went by, Josiah became king. And it was during his reign when things began to change. And if you read in the Old Testament, it speaks about during the eighth year of his reign, he actually began to make some reforms in the land, some spiritual reforms. And that began by removing the high places or places of idol worship. King Josiah later ordered that money be collected from the people, that worship could be restored, that the temple could be restored, that it would be cleaned up, that it would be repaired, that that the feasts, particularly the Passover feast, could be started again. Specifically, if you look at 2 Kings, I think chapter 22, it talks about that. The money was collected by the people, and then work began. Actually, workmen were hired to begin this work. And if you read through, that was not an overnight process. If you look at the dates, it goes from like the 8th year of King Josiah to the 18th year of King Josiah. And it was in his 18th year that he sent a scribe named Shaphan to the temple to meet with Hilkiah, who was the high priest at the time. And Shaphan was sent there to count the money that was collected, see how that was going, distribute that to the workmen. And while he was there, Hilkiah said, well, here's kind of the progress. Here's what's been going on. We cleared out a bunch of trash. This is a summary, okay? And amongst that, we found a copy of the law. And he gave it to this scribe, and the scribe read it, and then the scribe brings it to King Josiah, and he comes back to King Josiah, and he says, Hilkiah, the high priest, gave me this book, and here's what it said. And as Josiah heard about the blessings that the people of God would receive if they worshiped him and didn't worship false gods, if they followed him and they obeyed him, and then the curses that would come upon them if they didn't and they worshiped false gods and idolatry and walked away from being obedient to God. And when Josiah heard these things, it says that he tore his clothes out of grief because he realized that the nation of Judah was in a far worse spot than he originally thought. In addition, now, after hearing that, after knowing that, he ordered more reforms, more extensive reforms. He read about the feast days that were supposed to be being held and weren't, and ordered that the Feast of Passover be kept and the temple be reopened and get things back to the way that they're supposed to be. And as often is the case with any new thing or even any restored thing, there was excitement and there was a response from the people. Unfortunately, the response of the people and just the fact that people are showing up is not always an accurate picture of where the heart of the people are with God. I mentioned a week or two ago about the largest church in America, and they don't preach on sin, and they don't teach through the word, and all of that. So there's no evidence, just because people were showing up to the temple, that they knew God in a personal way. Some of the religious rituals, some of the religious practices and traditions were restored, but much of the idolatry remained, and actually even on the temple grounds, if you can imagine that. It would be as if we gathered in this room to sing and to worship and to unfurl the scrolls and read the Word of God, and then you go to classroom A over here and engage in psychopharmaceutical drugs or go behind this closed door and view pornography or participate in fornication, that kind of thing. So complete blasphemy, especially where it was occurring on temple grounds. So God instructs Jeremiah, meaning different forms of idolatry. So God instructs Jeremiah to go to the temple and to preach to these people. These are the people that I want you to reach. And I don't know in your mind how you picture Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was a very young man at this time. So intimidating assignment for a lot of reasons, just one, knowing the state of the nation, but I'm talking like early 20s and going to the temple and speaking to these elders and speaking to the priests and these older men and giving this warning. That message began in chapter 7 with the idea of, okay, don't take security just because you're going to church. I remember that temple, or tabernacle. Just because the temple has been restored and that represents the presence of God, don't think that you can live like hell or worship false idols and be okay just because you go to church. And same thing applies to us today, people that maybe religiously go to Mass or religiously show up to church on Sunday, but then, you know, they're still hungover from Saturday night, that kind of thing. So Josiah grieves when he hears this message, when he reads the word and reflects upon the disobedience of his people because they weren't repentant towards God, and that mattered to God. So chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is actually continuing from chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, when he's prophesying about the destruction to come, the valley of slaughter, for they will bury Topheth because there's no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky. That was just unthinkable for a Hebrew at that time to not bury a body, to not cover a body. But the dead bodies of these people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy. The voice of joy will go away, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a waste place. And then it goes to this, at that time. So that time that he was just talking about, declares Yahweh, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. So they're going to desecrate the dead when they come. And this was a big deal for many reasons. First, it was the ultimate sign of disrespect and humiliation from one nation to another. Oftentimes when somebody of prominence was buried, treasures would be buried with them. I think probably the most notable to us is King Tut, you know, that kind of thing. But it was the same with them. Things of value or things of treasure would be buried, so oftentimes there would be grave robbers. But this was deeper than that. This was disrespect and humiliation. And for that reason, it was a big deal, but also to the Jews, not just in a clean and unclean way, but it was important that your bones be buried with the bones of your fathers. I remember when Joseph was approaching death, he said, don't let my bones be buried in Egypt, you know, but take them into the land. So they carried his bones out of Egypt and they buried him in Shechem. It goes on in verse 2, it says, and they will spread them out to the sun, these bones of their fathers and the prophets, to the sun, to the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they've loved, and which they've served, and which they have walked after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family. So as Babylon approaches or the enemy comes in to take them over, not only will many of them be taken captive and led away to other lands, but many of them won't survive it. Right? Death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I have banished them, declares Yahweh of hosts. So this idolatry, this turning away from God will affect them both in life and in death. You know, as their bones will be scattered. Verse 4 says, you shall say then, thus says Yahweh, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not turn back? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual faithlessness? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have given heed and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man regretted his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging to the battle. Everyone turned their own way. Even the stork, verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. And the turtle dove and the swift and the crane keep the time of their migration. But my people do not know the legal judgment of Yahweh. So there's no regret. It says there's no remorse. But beyond that, in verse 7, it's almost as if the Lord, loose translation here, is saying, my people are too stupid to see my judgment coming, to know the time of the seasons, to take action and to repent. They've seen what happened to the north, right? They've seen the destruction in Israel, and yet they haven't turned back to me. And these birds with their tiny little heads and their tiny little bird brains know enough when it's time, the seasons, right? The ducks in my pond and the geese and the robins, I know this year was a little bit confusing for them, but eventually one of them said, "Hey, Jimmy, what do you think? It's getting cold in Maine. Let's get out of here," or whatever. I don't know bird names, but snow's coming to Maine. We should get out of here. We should go south. And then in recent weeks, one of them apparently piped up and said, "Hey, it's getting hot down here. Let's head back to Maine," right? Have you guys seen robins and birds? And so even the birds know the seasons, and they gather, and they know when to migrate, and all of that. And the Lord's saying, that's what my people need to do. They need to see this around them and know what they need to do. And instead, they just stay in their backslidden state and don't change. Verse 8, how can you say we are wise? How can you not repent? How can you not see the signs of the times and say we are wise? And the law of Yahweh is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and captured. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. And what kind of wisdom do they have? What wisdom do they have? What did Solomon say about wisdom? You guys remember? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Right? So they've rejected completely the word of the Lord. So they have no wisdom at all. There's no foundation for wisdom. They've rejected the word of the Lord, not even the beginning of it. They don't fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They no longer fear the Lord. So their very foundation that everything else is put upon is messed up. And they call good evil and evil good. The Bible says something about that, doesn't it? Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's amazing how much this Old Testament book ties into where we are in 1 John. Right? God is light. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. It's almost as if these Old Testament prophets had a message to Israel, but also had a telescope looking ahead to the 21st century. Right, where we live. Just like I described on Sunday, the world no longer understands this. The world no longer understands that God is truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. People think that they have their own truth. Or that my truth, remember, my truth is not their truth. There's true truth and there's error. And that's it. God is truth and any other foundation is error. Is that narrow-minded and judgmental? I don't know. But it's the truth, right? It's the truth. And because of that, I can't be inclusive and accepting of all these false truths that we hear. Because any other way then God's way condemns you to hell. And that, I was going to say in my perspective, but I think in the biblical perspective, is the most unloving thing that we could possibly do, even if it hurts feelings, to give people false assurance. Verse 10 says, therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new possessors, because from the very least, even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for grain. Your Bible might say covetous. Some of this is going to sound very familiar because Jeremiah is repeating what we read last week, that he prophesied because the people aren't listening and the people aren't responding. the fields to the new possessors, because from the very least to even the greatest, everyone is greedy for grain, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices lying. Verse 11, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's all superficial. It's all surface deep. They say peace, but there is no peace. This comes even from the prophets and the priests, right? Because it says all are liars. They too are lying, and they give false assurance. Some of you guys are old enough to know what I'm talking about. Many of you don't, or if you're on listening online, you have no idea. But before I was a law enforcement chaplain here, there was a fraudulent guy that preceded me. And I can't read these words without thinking of the damage that that man did. And how many officers he lied to and gave false assurance, saying, well, God loves law enforcement, so you're good. And because they had that assurance from that false prophet, they pursued God no further. And many, I'm sure, have gone on to hell because of the lies of a fraud in a leadership position. Verse 12, again, will sound familiar. Remember we talked last week about our conscience becoming hardened or seared, where you no longer feel guilty about things. You can stray so far that he said that they forgot how to blush. Same thing in verse 12. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were certainly not ashamed, and they did not know how to feel dishonor or how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says Yahweh. Verse 13, I will surely gather them up, declares Yahweh. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we still sitting still as this truth is being prophesied to us? Why are we still sitting still? Gather yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities and let us be silent there, because Yahweh our God has silenced us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we have sinned against Yahweh. The idea is God said it, so this is happening, so let's just receive what we have coming. Why don't we just accept it? Some of you guys, I know I mentioned I changed into a new translation, and my Bible says Yahweh, 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 and your Bible probably says God or the Lord in multiple places. I just want to explain the philosophy of that translation a little bit. As I said, when I first mentioned it, it's the most literal word for word. So it's actually what it says in the Hebrew there. And there's a passage in, I think it's in Exodus chapter 3, where God is talking to Moses, and he says, tell him I am, sent you. Like that his name should be known. That the name of God is important to God. So that's why it uses Yahweh over again. Yahweh is his name, where Lord is a title. So in the New Testament, however, you'll see that it uses Lord because that's the word that's used in the Greek there. So just to explain that, don't let it throw you. So why are we sitting still? Gather yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. Let us be silent there because Yahweh our God has silenced us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we've sinned against Yahweh or against the Lord. Verse 15, we waited for peace, but there was no good. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses at the sound of the neighing of his valiant steeds. The whole land quakes, and they come and devour the land as well as its fullness, the city and the inhabitants. So again, think of the birds. The bird brains can even see that it's getting colder, right? The leaves are changing. It's time to move on. This is coming. This is happening. This is a predictor of the things that are to come. And if you remember, Dan was the northernmost of the tribes, right? So they've already been conquered. They've already been taken over. So the enemy has now come into Dan, and they're coming south and sort of within earshot. You can see what they've already done, and they're coming down towards us, coming into the south. So be ready, be prepared, repent, turn. For behold, I am sending, verse 17, I'm sending serpents against you, vipers for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares Yahweh. Again, now we see the mourning of the prophet, his response to this beginning in verse 18. He says, my sorrow is beyond healing, my heart is faint within me. Behold the sound, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is Yahweh not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Desolation has taken hold of me. So, see, Jeremiah is a very different prophet than what we see in some of the other prophets, like Jonah. Remember, Jonah was called to prophesy to Nineveh, repent or you're going to die, basically, right? And did Jonah care if they died? Not really. That really wasn't his heart. And he didn't even want to go and deliver the message. And for Jeremiah, this wasn't like a warning being sent to a foreign land. You know, if God sent you, okay, right now I want you to go minister and share the gospel to Hezbollah. Or I want you to go into Iran and share the good news. Your heart might be very different than Jeremiah's was here. And I don't think we can fully picture his circumstance. So imagine if this was your church family, right? And you established community here. And everyone in your growth group that you've gotten super close with, those people have all turned away and have become idolaters. And they've turned their back on God. And they've turned their back on fellowship. And all of the people that gather here on a Sunday morning have turned away from God. And they're following other gods. And they think this new thing is the thing to do and the God to follow. And your whole community is gone and broken. And the Lord has sent you to minister to those people as they walk into Great Skates or wherever. You know, I mean, here it was the tabernacle because worship was ordered to be restored and it was the new thing and all of that. But these are the people Jeremiah is prophesying to, and these are the people that are continuing to reject. I think probably the closest we can come to that is a prodigal. You know, a child or a loved one that once walked with the Lord, or there was evidence that they had a relationship with the Lord and now they don't. That brokenheartedness is what this prophet had for all of these people. And knowing, especially being a prophet of the Lord, and hearing and receiving these things from God, saying, this is what's to come. Judgment is coming on the land. And I'm going to use these people that are worse than you to deliver and execute justice upon you. How brokenhearted you would be. How brokenhearted Jeremiah was. He again, is known as the weeping prophet. In verse 22, it says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people gone up? I don't know exactly what the balm of Gilead was. Some think that it had some healing properties of some sort. Some think that it may have been aloe vera, you know, that has a soothing effect and heals burns and is good for your stomach and all these other things. But there was a physician that could heal there, right? They just needed to repent and to turn back to the Lord. We have a great physician today. Lots of you guys in here, like myself, are getting a little older. Notice I didn't say old, just getting a little older. And it's funny to me how that affects the topics of our conversations. I can't even remember what ailment I was whining about on Sunday, but somebody in my same age group came up and recommended Tiger Balm, that I should do that, and that would help my joints. And you guys all refer each other to chiropractors and functional doctors, and I don't even know what else, don't want to know what else. But we truly have a balm in Gilead today to offer all of those around us that are sick, right? All those family members and coworkers that don't have the joy that John talks about, don't have the freedom to be away from sin, all those that are sick. Check out what it says in the Gospel of Mark. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they were saying to his disciples, he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And then check out Jesus' response. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? We have a healing balm to offer, that we would present them to Jesus, or present Jesus to them in their sickness. It's why he came. So Jeremiah's lament continues on into chapter 9. Listen to this, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's as if he's saying, my body doesn't have the ability to produce the tears that would represent my grief. Like it would dehydrate me or prune me out or something. Consider again, you being the prophet from the Lord, they're not hearing the word of God, but he is. Right? He's hearing it and he's receiving it and he's grieving over it. And his people, he believes every word of it and he's broken by it. And then in verse 2, it's like there's this contrast. He's so broken, his body can't produce the required amount of tears. And in verse 2, he doesn't want to be around him anymore. It's like this is too much. It's too heavy. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. Isn't there a situation like that with Moses? I need to be by myself. I can't camp with these people anymore. He says, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them. Again, think of your growth group. Think of the people you fellowship with. He's saying all of them. All of them are adulterers, a solemn assembly of treacherous men. Wow. Verse 3. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and unfaithfulness prevail in the land, for they go onward from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares Yahweh. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Whew. Some of you have a hard time trusting others, being transparent. And some of you think, yeah, it's a safe place to be. That's not how we're called to be as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We'd confess our sins to one another, that we would have fellowship with one another, that we'd strengthen one another, that we'd bring psalms and hymns and build one another up. But imagine this, that not even your husband, not even your wife, not even your closest friend, that one person maybe you trust, let everyone beware. This is the prophecy. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother surely supplants and every neighbor goes out as a slanderer, telling lies about you behind your back. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Their sin is so great it wears them out. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares Yahweh. They're in a land full of deceit, and the deceit is from everyone. Not just a land full of it, but literally a landfill. Landfill is what the place that they live in has become. If you're getting robbed, your house is being broken into, so your peace and your place has been violated. It's probably your neighbor, is what this is saying. You can't trust anybody. Someone from your tribe, someone from your own people, and it's not that they can't know him, right? Look what that says. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. That's scary. It's not that they don't get it. They get it. And they refuse to know him. Perhaps you guys have met someone like that. They're either in such a backslidden state, they'll tell you, yeah, I'm not right with God. And if I were to die today, I'd go to hell. And they know that, and they still refuse to repent. Or someone that isn't saved, but like the demons, they actually believe. I've met people like that. They know it's the truth and they don't want it. Know they're going to hell and refuse to repent. Scary. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do? Because of the daughter of my people. Now, God is not asking Jeremiah for advice here, right? Or God doesn't not know what to do, right? God's all-knowing, but it's, what is that called? When you put something else in the place of a human, anamorphous, something like that, I don't know. Shouldn't even try big words. But God is sort of putting himself in the place of a man here, like shaking his head, like you might do if you had a older brother, or your kids, any parent of a teenager, what am I going to do with this kid? That kind of thing. Ron, Lori, I remember all the time with Jeremy. So blessed you're here, Jeremy. What else can I do is the question, because of the daughter of my people. When we think of refining, I should have told Ken to do that song, Refiner's Fire. Remember that song? We sing it, and it's like it's such a beautiful thing that the Lord would purify us. And we've talked about the refining process. In fact, he talked about it where we were last week, about refining, and you heat that up, and you scrape off the dross, and it purifies it. But it was like all dross. And we think of that as, especially singing that song, we should do that, but we think of it as a beautiful process, but put yourself in the position of that gold or that silver. It's like Frosty the Snowman being exposed to heat. You know, it's painful. Right? Heating that element up so much that it liquefies, and then you're scraping impurities out of it, that doesn't sound pleasant if it's being done to you. But the Lord is saying, I'll refine them, I'll do that, because there's a treasure in there worth saving. There's value in there. If they repent and they get rid of all this sin and they get rid of all this impurity, I'll refine them and I'll test them. What else can I do? Because of the daughter of my people, their tongue is a slaughtering arrow. Wow. It speaks deceit with his mouth. One speaks peace to his neighbor deceitfully, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him, to his neighbor. Shall not I punish them for these things, declares Yahweh? On a nation such as this, shall not I avenge myself? What choice does a holy and righteous God have? Verse 10, for the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness, a funeral lamentation, because they are turned into ruin so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Can you imagine this ministry? Delivering this word to your people. Verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this, and who is he to whom the mouth of Yahweh has spoken, that he may declare it? Why has the land perished, turned into ruin like a desert, so that no one passes through? Yahweh said, because they've forsaken my law, they haven't obeyed me. They've forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not listened to my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Again, zoom into the 21st century. I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but this would be a good thing to underline. They've forsaken my law, because it describes the days we live in. They've forsaken my law, back in verse 13, which I set before them and have not listened to my voice, nor walked according to it. We live in a time where the gospel is more available than any other time in human history. And they have not listened to his voice, nor walked according to it, but instead, well, this is my truth. Right? Have walked after the stubbornness of their heart. And after the false gods, after the Baals, after their fathers taught them, it's sad, this which once was said to be a Christian nation, many years ago now, probably 10 years ago, doing jail ministry, was the first generation that I ever engaged with that had no clue about just the basics of Christianity. They had no clue who Jesus was. They had no clue that God's Son came and lived a sinless life and died on a cross. And the first time I heard it, I thought they were kidding, not telling the truth. But this is what their fathers have now taught them. We're in that generation where many families are growing up with an absence of knowledge completely. But yet the gospel's more available than it ever has been. This is the sign of our times right here. Verse 15, therefore, because of that, right? Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. God cannot ignore disobedience. God cannot ignore sin because he's holy and righteous. So here he promises judgment. Verse 17, thus says Yahweh of hosts, carefully consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the skillful women that they may come. So Jeremiah is actually doing something proactive here. You guys know from the Gospels and different biblical accounts that we've read that people actually acted as professional mourners, right? They still do in some nations, but something's happened or there's the death of a child, and you would hire loud wailers to come and to weep and mourn as an expression of grief. So Jeremiah is saying, this is happening. You people aren't repenting. So consider, God actually says, Yahweh of hosts says, consider carefully and call for the mourning women. Call for the hired hands that they may come, and send the skillful women, the loud wailers, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are destroyed. Again, Zion, Jerusalem. So they're hearing this from the north, or the prophet is seeing this vision of the destruction that's to come. How we are destroyed, how we are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Indeed, hear the word of Yahweh, O you women. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth. teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a funeral lamentation. Verse 21, for death has come up through our windows, it has entered our palaces, to cut off the infants from the streets, the choice men from the open squares. Speak, thus declares Yahweh, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Again, desecration to not bury the bodies, but there will be nobody there to pick up the bodies. Verse 23, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Isn't that a picture of today? Our college campuses right now, with the protests, and we're at that time of year, right? April, very close to college graduations. Watch a college graduation. Nah, don't waste your time. But the wise men, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. What is that whole picture? I'm not knocking formal education necessarily. Yeah, some of it, if it's worthy of it, I will. But the robes and the all of that splendor and the hats, all of that indicates their scholarship and their boasting in their wisdom. And what do the mighty men of this world boast in? Their pride is in their power, right? Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Wow. Stay out of Washington, right? All of these things. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and know me. You want something to boast about? Let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. That's where our boasting should be. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair of their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the houses of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. These people, if you remember what he said last week, are uncircumcised of their ears, right? They're not hearing, not receiving. We will stop there. But in the summer, we'll pick up in chapter 9 and we'll talk about Christmas trees. There's your teaser.